Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 13 on Paul's first missionary journey. I'd like to have you open your framework books, first of all, to page 238. And just you can see right there on page 238 the time frame that's in the middle of a timeline. The years we're looking at here tonight are 45 to 48 A.D. is kind of during this time period. And if you look on the timeline, 45 A.D., Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch from Jerusalem, and John Mark leaves with them on this first missionary journey. They're going to sail from Antioch, Syria. This is the land of Syria. This is the city of Antioch. That's important to understand because tonight we're also going to go to a city called Antioch in Pisidia. That's another province or country. Province would be a better way of saying it. In Asia. This is the land of Asia or Turkey today. This would be the land of Pisidia. This is the land of Syria. So this is Antioch, Syria. This is Antioch, Pisidia. So don't be confused on that. You can see it on the map right below there on the bottom, page 238. Also notice on year 45, this is probably the time James is writing the book of James. Again, the book of James is not dated, but when you kind of look at it and try to put it in perspective, it's one of the earliest first books of the New Testament written, so that's a good time that is written there, or putting that in there. And then just got some details of what takes place that we'll be reading through. Also, as Paul turns back from the Pisidian trip, or this area here, and turns back and goes back to Antioch, he's going to arrive to a church filled with chaos because Judaizers have come up from Jerusalem. James, Jesus' brother, he's kind of like the bishop of Jerusalem. He's the one who writes the book of James, is a great Jew. He's not a Judaizer, but he is very obedient to, you know, the law. He grew up Jewish. But he sends Jews up to Antioch to the church, and it appears those Jews, they begin to Judaize the church. And that's where you get the problem in Galatians. When Paul arrives, the church here that was mainly Gentiles that had heard, or they'd heard the message, and to come to Christ through faith, are drifting into, including Peter, and it even says that even Barnabas was led astray. So when Barnabas and Paul gets back, even Barnabas, who's a Levite from Cyprus, when they get back, in their thinking, they begin to figure out, it seems like it makes sense them to get back into the law of Moses. And Paul stands up and holds them back, says that's not right. He stands against Peter. He stands against Barnabas. They end up going down to Jerusalem for the church council, the first church council in 48 A.D., and we'll cover that in the book of Acts. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Not something we would necessarily stumble on, but at the same time, each of us has individually dealt with that at some level. What do we do with the law of Moses? Anyway, that's all coming here. But right now, they're going to leave Cyprus, come up to Antalya, Perga, and go to Antioch. We're going to have an account here we're going to read in Antioch. If you go back to page 229 in the framework book, this is just a little bit of detail that I'd written out. One of the things that's interesting on page 229 is that bottom box. Because we're going to see Paul go to so many synagogues. Whenever he goes to these cities, he goes first to the synagogue. In most cases, in Corinth, he goes to the synagogue. In Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue. In Philippi, he meets with the Jews. In Antioch here, he's going to go to the synagogue, as he is throughout here. And so it's interesting to just take note because we see Paul interacting in their church service, or their synagogue service. And this is the way it was laid out. Kind of like we have our typical Protestant church service. You know, you have the welcome, the call to service. You have the responsive reading we used to do, you know, however we do it now. And now we have the fast songs, and we move into the slow songs, and then we take the offering or whatever. But anyway, here's the way they did it, the Shema, where they would say, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you know that. Prayer by the synagogue leader. There would be a synagogue leader. We might call him the pastor. He'd be like the head of the synagogue. But wasn't always necessarily the speaker. He was kind of like the CEO. He's kind of like the organizer. He kind of was the head of it. Many times, one of the leaders would be the one that picks the speaker. And you can see it take place here today when we read in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are going to be invited, if they have a word of encouragement, to come forward and speak. So the synagogue ruler maybe would speak, but a lot of times he was just in charge of finding someone to read the text and do the speaking. You see it happening in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus would be called forward to read, and then he would begin to speak. So there would be the prayer, but the synagogue leader would say the prayer. They'd have the reading of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And again, that was read throughout the whole year. There was a sequential reading. They would read Genesis through Deuteronomy every year in their services. reading from the prophets, and you can see how those are listed right there. And do notice Samuel was part of the prophets, as was Joshua and Judges. And we have 1 and 2 Samuel, they had just Samuel. Same material, we just got it in two different books. And then the sermon, or here I say a message of encouragement from a member of the congregation. Now, isn't that interesting? A member of the congregation would give a presentation or give the message. Everything was structured. You'd have the prayer, you'd have the reading of the text, but then a word of encouragement coming from the crowd, the audience, the congregation. That kind of leads a little bit of insight into when Paul starts talking about the church in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where, you know, if the first speaker is talking and the second speaker has something to say, the first speaker stops, and you have more of a community service as far as interaction, more of a, this is a synagogue here, but it kind of leads more for that opportunity for the Spirit or the gifts to manifest instead of having something established already. But nonetheless, that's interesting. You're going to see Paul and Barnabas be invited to speak here this evening. And then the closing blessing is as they do it. And you can remember how that happened in Jesus' time. Some of the things that we've got on page 230, 231, and 232 kind of deal with what we're going to be talking about tonight. In fact, I'm going to cover some of this material. Do look on page 232 because I'm going to get into this later as we get into the text of chapter 13. And just see how clear this is. As Paul is going to, he's going to take this Jewish congregation and lead them into a message about Christ the Messiah, saying it completely fulfills the Old Testament. Now, do remember, Paul at one time persecuted that message, so it's simple for us to say, well, why doesn't everybody see it? Well, Paul himself didn't see it until Jesus knocked him off the horse and says, now do you see it? And blinded him. And he goes, okay, now I got it. So, I mean, you got to give everybody a little bit of room so it's like, you know, they've got their own doctrine that they're not going to be swept away by some false teaching. But yet, when we look at it, it's pretty clear. But Paul's going to sum it up this way. If you look in the middle of page 232, and this is what I think you can see in the text tonight, is Paul establishes the four main points of the gospel message. And it's not nothing earth-shaking here. One, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was laid in a tomb, dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and people saw Jesus was alive and are witnesses to the truth that he came back from the dead. Each one of those events has something. I mean, that's the historical account. Jesus was crucified, he was dead, he was raised from the dead, and people saw him. Okay, well, that's impressive. But now, in the epistles, Paul's going to connect different things spiritually or the purpose for his being crucified. He was crucified for our sins. He wasn't just crucified so he could be raised from the dead. He was crucified as payment for our sins. He was laid in a tomb, dead, as, again, a testimony and for the resurrection to take place, the beginning of the resurrection. So these four points are repeated in Corinthians. I write that, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Again, a book that's going to be written later in 57 A.D. So again, about 10 years later, Paul is still saying the same thing. That Christ died for. The Greeks are having a hard time with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not in their ideology, their philosophy of a resurrection from the dead. It doesn't match their religious ideas. And so Paul's got to argue with them about the resurrection, chapter 15. But again, I'll just read this right here. Number one, Paul writes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice he adds to that, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament is talking about Jesus, and you can see that in Isaiah 53 and other places. That he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to, and then he gives a huge list, Peter, the 12, 500 of the brothers at the same time. He also appeared to James, that would be his brother, who apparently wasn't really a believer until that time. Again, there's some point in between during the Gospels and this point of Jesus appearing to him, James becomes a believer, and he's going to be the bishop or the pastor in the church of Jerusalem, write the book of James, and probably, is, like I said, is busy writing the first epistle right now as we're covering chapter 13. And then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So, I write in a little gray box at the bottom to kind of summarize that. When you talk about do you believe in Jesus or when you accept Jesus, one way of looking at it, I mean, you can get mystical, you know, I felt moved, you know, get all that. That's, I'm not going to mock that at all because there is that interaction with God and the Holy Spirit. But right here, as far as you accepting Christ, It's this right here, accepting the truth of this message. One, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus was buried and dead. He was raised to life by God. Jesus appeared again to people. That is, to believe in Jesus is to believe that message. I mean, you can understand, many people believe, the Muslims, we talk about it on Tuesday nights, the Muslims believe in Jesus. But they do not believe this. They believe that Jesus was delivered to Allah before the Jews could kill him, and Judas went to his death. So you can see right there, the Muslims believe in Jesus, but they don't believe this gray box, which is the completely turning point. You can believe, you can go to church today and go to a multitude of churches and believe in Jesus as whatever your culture wants to present him. He's tolerant, he's kind, he loves everyone, he's not judgmental. Okay, well, that's beside the point. Do you believe that he died for your sins, that Jesus was buried, that he was resurrected, and that he appeared? Paul is not talking about, you know, Jesus being tolerant or Jesus being delivered by Allah. He's talking about these things. And so anyway, that's just interesting to see how, even in the middle of the book of Acts, Paul, you can see Paul zeroing in on that basic concept of what is it to believe in Jesus. So anyway, there's some notes right there in the framework book that you've got. So now, with that, let's turn to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And we finished last week with Paul. Was it last week? Did we have a class last week? No, 2 weeks ago. Paul was on the island of Cyprus talking to the governor of Cyprus. And there's a false prophet there, which was very interesting to see Paul interact with the false prophet. Pretty much dressed him down and cursed him. And the Spirit of God followed it and blinded the Elymas, the sorcerer. And again, we ended that by saying, verse 12 of chapter 13, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He had been being taught by Bar-Jesus, this Jewish sorcerer, some kind of doctrine, some kind of teaching, some kind of truth. Paul comes in and undermines that, chews out Elymas, and says he's an opponent of everything that is true. And now he presents the actual truth of the message of the gospel, and it amazes the proconsul, and he believes. So just kind of interesting there. Some would say, well, the proconsul was already a believer. Well, he was a believer in some false doctrine that Paul completely flushed and brought back the truth, and that's the turning point. He was amazed. The proconsul was amazed by the truth or the teaching of the Word of God. Now, here we begin, chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, right here, that's they came in from Antioch, went down to the coast, sailed over here, came in on the island of Cyprus here, you see on your map, traveled across Cyprus, John Mark, Barnabas, Paul, met with the governor, imagine that. What are the odds of landing in Cyprus and meeting the governor and getting to speak with the governor firsthand? I mean, that's, you know, maybe Barnabas had some connections, remember, that's his homeland right here. Then from Paphos, they go up to land of Pisidia, just right up into here. Again, this is part of, we're getting into the Galatian area, but this is the land of Pisidia. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. So the only thing we find out right here is that right when they land here, John Mark turns and goes back to Jerusalem. It's interesting. John Mark abandons them, and that's what it means, abandon. It means to jump ship. It's not a positive word. It means he abandoned them. And we can build a case. You don't know all the details, but whatever happens between him leaving and Paul and Barnabas coming back for their second trip, Paul is not in a forgiving mood. He is not giving John Mark a second chance. And you can say, well, that's the bad attitude. And I would say not necessarily, because he abandoned, he left them hanging. I mean, if you're going to go on a missionary trip, you better be mature enough to handle and complete the job. Don't leave your team hanging. So Paul says, I'm not going to get stuck in that again. Barnabas doesn't do the wrong thing when he says, well, let's give him another chance. Well, everyone deserves a second chance. So Barnabas, they just couldn't come to an agreement. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes on their second missionary trip, but Paul has nothing to do with him. So the point for saying that is whatever happens here in Perga with John Mark leaving was enough to tick Paul off or not trust John Mark again. So it was considered an abandonment. And by the fact that he went back to Jerusalem means he went back home. He probably didn't go into a bigger ministry, didn't get hired by a bigger church. He probably went back to mom's house in Jerusalem in the priestly quarters, in the rich part of town, where the upper room was, where the disciples met, where they were living in luxury, where they had servants. So instead of being a servant, he went back home where he had servants. And when he wants a second chance, Paul says, no, you're not ready for the ministry. Now do realize, as I've said before, by the time you get to 2 Timothy and Paul's closing down his own ministry, he says, bring John Mark with you because he's useful to me in my ministry. John Mark does progress. And again, that's why Barnabas was important, because he doesn't just leave John Mark out in the cold. He helps him mature. And again, that's coming up. But anyway, that's where that takes place. That's all we know. He leaves him. They abandon him. Now, what's interesting here, they go to, on the Sabbath, they go into, they're in Antioch, and they're in a synagogue. And what you've got, remember we looked at the flow of a synagogue service, and now Paul's basically going to follow that, and then we're going to get into what is very important tonight, is we're going to have a recording of his message, which is very interesting. What did Paul preach like? How did he approach it? Well, we're going to get a chance to basically read through one of his sermons. I'll try and get through that tonight. So, after verse 15, chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of, let's go back to verse 14. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. They just came to the service. After the reading of the law and the prophets, okay, we know what that is. We talked about they had the opening prayer. They read from the first five books. They read from the prophets. The synagogue ruler or the synagogue leader, and his responsibility was to either provide the message or find someone to bring the message. And it is interesting, sent word to them saying, brothers, talking to Paul and Barnabas, if you have a message of encouragement, which again is Barnabas' name, son of encouragement, maybe he was leaning more towards the message of encouragement, maybe he's looking more towards the rabbi Paul or Saul sitting right there in the synagogue. Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. In other words, the pulpit's yours. Which again is very interesting. Notice how much time they had to prepare. You get this? I mean, that's also another. It's not like they gave him a heads up. You know, sometime next month we would be a guest speaker. It's like, hey, would you talk? It's like, yeah. And so they step up. And that's what takes place right here. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, men of Israel. Now again, worth noting, because you probably heard people talk about it before. When Jesus spoke in Capernaum, what did he do? After the reading of the law, he sat down and taught. Here, after reading of the law, Paul stands up and speaks. It's just worth noting because it should be the same, you'd think. It may be the difference of being in Israel. And again, these people have been dispersed. It may be more of a cultural thing. It's not a legalistic law how you present. It's probably more of a cultural thing. And Paul, standing up, motioned with his hands and said, so we see Paul's now standing. In Israel, it would seem that the teacher would sit and speak. Here we see him, again, put in the back of your mind. It's just an interesting note. There's no point to that. It's just interesting to take a note of that. Well, if you want to make a point of it, what's interesting is possibly the historical accuracy of Luke's recording in the Gospels and here. Instead of just making it all the same and writing it 200, 300 years later, it's pinpoint accurate. And we could spend a lot of time in the book of Acts pinpointing the accuracy of the cultural relevancy of these years that were pertinent at that time but soon passed away, so that the writer had to be there at this time period. Same with the book of Daniel. Again, it just gives credibility to the Gospels and the text of Scripture that these things are happening in front of the people. They're not making it up 200 years later. The culture that they're writing about matches the location and the time period of when it says to take place, which gives it validity. Okay, but anyway, Paul motioned with his hands and said, now here he goes, he's talking to Jews, and he begins not with the Christian message, he begins with the Jewish message. Well, let's read it. Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So he's addressing, notice again, there's Gentiles in the synagogue service. Luke is going to refer to them as God-fearers throughout the book of Acts, and I've said this all before. Luke is going to call them God-fearers. Whenever you hear God-fearers were with them, with the Jews, that means Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel. They're called God-fearers. Or here they're called Gentiles who worship God. So do notice there's Gentiles who have joined or somehow filtered into the synagogue looking for some kind of truth. Paul now addresses them. Listen to me. the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Again, there's the word chose, very important when you get into theology. He chose Israel. It's going to be used in Romans quite a bit as far as being explained. Just note that the word chose is in the middle, indicative, which means God chose them for Himself. He chose, the purpose was, I chose you for His own intention, His own purpose, which makes complete sense. That's the way it's all, they're going to be a blessing to the nations for God. They're His servants. And that's going, it's going to end up that way. This message is going to end up on servanthood. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. So far, no one's going to disagree with anything here. With a mighty power, He led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. So there you've got the rabble, the rumble, the people that are causing problems, and God, it's enduring. Remember, they were testing God. He was testing them, helping them to improve. But they, in turn, were testing Him, saying, we don't find you worthy of following. And that made God angry. You see that in Psalms. You see that in the original writings back in the law. You can see that in Hebrews. God was being tested, and it made Him mad. Instead of letting them progress in their spiritual development, they tested God back. And they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness until they died. So again, and that's important because that's the character of that wilderness generation. But Paul is going to eventually, if you look in verse 41, he's going to nail that congregation in Antioch that day with the same thing, you scoffers. In other words, just like Stephen did, Israel's got a history of rejecting God. Paul is laying the foundation here already. There was that generation that God did get along with. They rejected God. Okay, He made them prosper and stay in Egypt. With a mighty power, He led them out of the country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and you can read that list in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example. One thing I learned just recently as I was reading a book is that list is the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And what's interesting is up until Thutmose IV, and I just learned this, when you've got Thutmose III, Thutmose III, even in Moses' lifetime, was up ruling in Canaan. They had territory all the way up to the Euphrates River. So that list would have included the Egyptians. But right after the 10 plagues, the death of the Pharaoh, and the rise of Thutmose IV, now you've got Joshua coming into the land. Canaan had been lost. Egypt had lost all their control. They were just on the border of Egypt. They lost all the way from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, the southern border of Israel. That all had been gone to the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. That had all been lost to Egypt. So that was just kind of interesting. And what one of the guys that was writing the book was saying was, when did the Exodus take place? It has to have taken place at a time when Egypt was not active in the land of Canaan. Because if Egypt was active in the land of Canaan, that means Joshua would have had to do what? Fight Egypt and drive them out of Canaan. But Egypt had already been defeated, most likely by the 10 plagues and the collapse of their the delta area, what we call that, lower Egypt, right? Yeah, lower Egypt, right? It's actually upper, but it's lower, but nonetheless. The delta area had collapsed, and these other countries had filtered in, and that's who Joshua was fighting. But if you go a generation before, or a few years before, or a few years after, Egypt is back active in Canaan. So it really kind of puts the book really made a real good point, and it agrees with what I presented here in the framework book when we talked about Exodus. There's a window of opportunity for this verse to be true, because if you move it one way or the other, you're fighting Egypt in the land of Canaan because they're controlling it. But at this time, so that's just a historical sideline, but anyway, He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to His people as their inheritance. All this took place in about 450 years. Paul's preaching to the Jews. What have they learned so far today in their synagogue service? Nothing except Paul's building credibility. He's saying, this is what I believe, this is what you believe, we're all on the same page. After this, God gave them judges. Okay, I mean, this is basic Sunday school material. The great Rabbi Saul from Jerusalem, trained by Gamaliel, is saying some very basic things. Until the time of Samuel, the prophet, then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Again, so far, they haven't learned anything. This is like just standard. They know this, memorize this by the time they're 12. So Paul's just building credibility. After removing Saul, he made David their king. Now this is where he's going to start to deviate. He made David their king. He testified, God testified concerning him, David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Verse 23. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus." Now, he doesn't have to fill in all the gaps. You know, the son of Jesse and all the promise, the son of David. They know all that. But what he's doing right here is he's built a case up to David and says, David's promise of a son is Jesus. And that right there is a huge jump right there in the middle of the synagogue. This is not a Christian church. This is a Jewish synagogue. And they're nodding their heads. Yes, we know this. Yes, we know this. We like Paul's right on target here. And all of a sudden, David's son, the Messiah, is Jesus. As he promised, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance. Now, right in here is Paul's message. This is that first part was just laying some foundation. Now he is presenting it. He's not giving them a message of encouragement. He's not trying to make his message relevant to their life. He is nailing them right between the eyes with the gospel, and they're going to have to make a decision. And they're going to either become believers or they're going to become scoffers at the end of this or during this message. There's no seeker room in here. And again, I'm not making fun of seeker churches or anything like that. But just understand, Paul's message right here is not a seeker-friendly, I want everyone to have a chance to think about this. This is, here it is, I'm nailing you between the eyes with the message that I've been commissioned to bring to the whole Gentile world. I don't have time to mess around. We believe the same thing. We got the same Old Testament. And David was supposed to have a son that's Messiah. That Messiah is Jesus. And here we go. And now you're going to have to make a decision. You're either going to become a believer and accept the gospel message about Jesus, the son of David, or you're going to mock it like the Jews have mocked everything. And this is how he's setting the stage. Verse 23, "From this man's descendants, God has brought Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to the people of Israel," beginning with John's baptism or ministry. "As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" So maybe John, the message of John, and we're going to find by the time he gets to Ephesus, there was a group of disciples of John still in Ephesus that hadn't fully heard the gospel message. So we've got to assume, just with this little verse and a few other things, that the message of John had penetrated up into these churches that had been synagogues of the dispersed Jews, and that they believed somehow there's a positive feeling about John the Baptist. In many circles there was. And so Paul connects with John the Baptist and saying, even John, otherwise, John's got to have some credibility, otherwise why name him here? There's got to be some credibility. See, even John says there's one coming after me. And you're going to see that in Ephesus where Paul is actually going to have to complete the story because they say, we haven't even heard about this. Verse 25, "As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the son of David. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." That's a huge verse. First of all, children of Abraham would be the Jews. God-fearing Gentiles would be Greeks or Gentiles who are not Jews but are considering or open to the God of Israel. That would leave the word brothers, if you're going to take it as a list, that would be Christians. That would be those that have already believed. The message has probably already reached some people there. So you can do what you want to with the verse, but I'm going to assume when he says brothers, he's talking about believing Christians. When he says children of Abraham, he's talking about the Jews in the synagogue. When he says you God-fearing Gentiles, he's talking about the Gentiles who haven't accepted Christ, but have shown interest in the God of Israel. Then he says, so he's talking to basically all people groups. He's talking to Christians, unbelievers, and Jews. He says, it is to us all three groups there, all of us, that this message of salvation has been sent. It wasn't just that the Jews were the chosen people, but this message of salvation has been sent to the Christians, the Jews, and the Gentiles who are still seeking and wondering. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that you read here every Sabbath." In other words, they rejected him, but it wasn't a surprise. You've been talking about it since the prophets wrote it, that this was, they did exactly what we've been saying every Sabbath was going to happen to the Messiah. Again, realize that when end times happens in our own case, future events transpire, they're going to happen just like they're written here. And no matter how we're presenting him or how we respond to him, they're telling us this is what's going to happen right here. Now, again, I may not have it figured out correctly, but someone's going to be able to say it happened just like the scriptures say. And the same thing, they read it every Sunday or every Sabbath in their synagogue, and when it came to pass, they did exactly what the scriptures said they would do. They rejected him. Although they're the ones who hold the scriptures and teach it. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out, and again, this is interesting, because this is Paul, not Peter or John, who was there. This is Paul, who was maybe not even in Jerusalem at the time, but was definitely on the other side of the scene. He was definitely against you. I think he probably wasn't there. Many people think Paul was not in town when the crucifixion took place, and that's worth wondering about. But what Paul is presenting here, it lines up with the Gospels, but he is now condensing this into a presentable form, not, you know, a three-hour discussion of the crucifixion, but is presenting it. This is what has come down to him. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree, and that is the word gibbet, which comes from right out of Deuteronomy 21:23, where it talks about, you know, cursed being hung on a tree, and laid him in a tomb. But God, and this is, he begins in the book of Romans with this idea, but God raised him from the dead. Peter and John preached that on Temple Mount, but God overruled their decision by raising him from the dead. Paul says in Romans at the beginning of the book that he now has demonstrated that he is the righteous Son of God by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection was crucial. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with them from Galilee to Jerusalem. I do want to point out, it was not a mystical resurrection in the sense of, we just feel his presence is here in the room with us. It wasn't that. It wasn't like, well, you know, if we just believe that Jesus still lives in our hearts. It was, no. He physically came out and traveled with them. There's no mysticism here, although it's very mystical. There's no emotions here, although it's very emotional. It's a flat-out historical fact. He came out of the grave, he's alive, and he's walking around eating food with us and traveling back and forth to Galilee with us. He was out of the grave, and that's important, because God is living in reality. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Those are the apostles that saw Jesus live, crucified, died, resurrected, and now they can go and say, we saw it take place. We tell you the good news. And here it is, verse 32. What's that all mean? Here it is. Now that's all historical information. What's the good news? Jesus is alive. Well, okay, right. But why does that even matter? We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now those verses, you could stop and write and teach on those for quite a bit of time. There's a lot of doctrine wrapped up in there. The idea that today you've become my son. Now he's always been the Son of God from eternity past. I mean, that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, the Son of God. But on this particular day, he was now in a new relationship. He's always been the Son of God, but he's now become the heir of the kingdom. He's now coming at God from a different direction, from the direction of a man being resurrected and being seated at the right hand of God. He's always been with God, but now with this resurrection, you've got a man seated at the right hand of God who the kingdom of God has been given to a man to redeem mankind. It's huge for us. It's huge for us because it's not like the Trinity's up there and he's helped feeling sorry for us poor mortals. It's like, no, the Son of God, who's always been with God, has become a man with us, died for our sins, was resurrected, and was received by God as one. And Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Not the eternal Son of God. Although he is the eternal Son of God, he is the man who is so seated at the right hand of God is not an angel interceding for us. It is one of us interceding for us. He's the eternal Son of God, but he's the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, you understand, you've got the fast track to the throne of God. I mean, there's not a lot of levels to try to attain to. You have a brother in the flesh seated at the right hand of God interceding for you. I mean, that's crazy news if you think about it. It's not just God's way up there and we're down here. No, we've got the fast track that he's our high priest. It all makes sense when you think about it. There's nothing radical there except just the fact that you maybe understand it when you say it that way. So anyway, that verse right there, so today I become your father. That's Old Testament. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, physically to decay. I'll give you a holy and sure blessing promised to David. What was the holy and sure promise to David? David will have a son ruling on the throne of David over Israel forever, which sets up the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom of God. Daniel's prophecy, the stone not cut out with human hand will strike the bottom of the statue, and the statue, all the Gentile nations will turn to dust and blow away, but that rock will become a mountain that covers the whole earth, a kingdom that will never be handed off to somebody else. That's the sure promise to David. And then you will not let your Holy One see decay, meaning he is coming out of the grave. These are all Old Testament verses. And Paul is locking in on saying these are exactly what's taking place. He's getting into some theology now. The historical events he documented, but now what does it mean? He's addressing it here. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, now what he's going to do is prove that he's not misinterpreting the scriptures. David fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. So these promises talking to David had to be talking about some future event because David died, was buried, decayed, and is waiting for his resurrection. So how do these verses apply to David? They don't. They apply to this Messiah, which Jesus fits the role perfectly. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Now comes the preaching or the word of exhortation. That, in a sense, is the historical information, the doctrinal information. You see, you can read the history of the Jewish history, the history of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then he brings in some doctrinal issues with those three verses. And now verse 38, therefore. Well, what does this mean to you? Why would we care? Okay. Therefore, my brothers, this would be the preaching, the exhortation. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is what matters to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. That's a huge statement. You believe, you're justified. It's not through the law, it's not through some ritual. You simply believe the message. And the message, as we said before, was Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected, and now you believe that historical fact. These things can take place in your life. The becoming saved. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now understand how thin of ice Paul has just walked out on. He says, by believing everything the law of Moses couldn't do for you because it was incomplete. Now that's not something you'd say in a synagogue. You'd say that maybe in a church service, a Protestant church service, but not in a Jewish synagogue. And say, everything the law couldn't do for you, my message will take care of. It's like, I've got the new improved message. I mean, wow. I mean, we agree with that. I mean, I agree with Paul, but can you imagine being the first person to present that at the synagogue in Antioch? I mean, I like to think I'm bold and on the edge, but it's like, I think I might have passed that day. He says, why don't you speak, Barnabas? Because I don't want to be the first one to tell him. I've got a new improved product. Let's read this again. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Because right there, he just made a statement that's like, no. He says, be careful because the prophets talked about this. Because the prophet says there's going to be that, and Paul's going to use, there's a multitude of verses you can go to for this, that there is going to be the message and they will scoff. Well, here it is. I'll just read this one. He takes this one out of Habakkuk. We'll look at Habakkuk here in just a second. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. You're scoffers, you're wondering, and you're going to perish. Scoffers means, in the Greek means, and again, we're going to go to the Old Testament in Habakkuk here in just a moment. But in the Greek word scoffer there means one who despises or thinks down on another. In other words, you're hearing this message, you're thinking the law of Moses is good enough. I despise, I scoff at, I reject your message of salvation by faith in this Jesus. You're scoffing my message. Wonder, that simply means wonder and be amazed. Like, how does this even make sense? Wonder, I'm amazed. This is ridiculous. You know, it's like I put this in the category of being illogical. And the result, if you scoff at this message and think it's an amazing thing, too amazing to believe, the result is perish, which means to be destroyed, to cease to exist, vanish, and disappear. So in other words, like I say, he's shooting right straight in the head. Here's the message. You scoff at this, you find it too hard to believe, you're going to perish, meaning you're going to vanish from the plan of God. It's like, well, that's not very open-minded. Right. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Again, that is the double preposition in compound, which means right up to the very end, told you over and over again, right up to the very end, they're still telling you, and you will reject it up until the very moment you perish. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. It's like, whoa. You lit the place up. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. Meaning they're committed to Judaism, but it's like, do you understand what you said? You said you've got something better than the law of Moses that was predicted, prophesied by the law of Moses. We need to connect a few more dots, which Paul's more than willing to do. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the very fact that they stayed after and followed Paul said, whoa, well, that was some hard things that you just said. Can you give me more details? Notice what it says. And so then they perished. No, they talked with them and they were urged, continuing. You're understanding it. It's just hard to wrap your mind around. Remember what Peter says at the end of 2 Peter. Some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. You may have to ask some questions. But they're willing to listen. But it's like, I've got like three or four questions. You've done that before. I remember going when, and again, I might be wrong even in my own decisions, but going from the pre-trib rapture to where I'm at in this last book I wrote, The Titanic Faith, of possibly where the rapture may occur during the tribulation. It's like when I first heard, it's like, no. And I had all 50 reasons why it can't be any different. But it's like, as you began to explore, it's like things began to say, what about this verse? Like, oh, that makes... And I worked, took me about 2 years, I think. I'd have to go back and refresh my mind on how long it took me. But it's like, finally came to the fact that it's like, I've made a commitment. I'm not flushing the pre-trib rapture, but I'm definitely thinking there is a more biblical, scriptural option that matches our world, matches the scriptures, matches reality, I think. Again, we've talked about that before, and we will again later. But nonetheless, that's what they're doing. Just because they didn't say, whoa, I don't know if I understand this, doesn't mean they weren't willing to listen and ask some questions. And told them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Amazing, the whole city. I mean, we're not in Jerusalem or in Capernaum. We're in Antioch, Pisidia, which is in Turkey or Asia, which is Gentile territory. And the whole city, almost the whole city shows up. Paul has a way of getting a crowd. I mean, doesn't he? I mean, when we talk about Ephesus, there's in this month's Biblical Archaeology Review, there's the discussion of the theater that he filled up. And you guys would have seen, saw that theater that he filled up, where they had the riot. I mean, it's incredible. The whole city, it just would have been an incredible thing. But he has a way of drawing a crowd. Okay, they continue the grace. Okay, on the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the whole word of God. When the Jews saw the crowds, okay, here we go. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So, again, that would mean abusively means to speak against and to contradict. In other words, their goal was just, if Paul says up, they say down. If Paul says black, they say white. And they're doing use the same scriptures and just kept leading things the other way. And now you're getting into some confusion. It happens in politics. It happens in discussions on theology. They just kept confusing the issue. And so those that were ignorant or those who were trying to learn thought every verse had two options and it could be used by both sides. And don't you hate it when you try to figure something out and you're reading a verse and both sides are using it for their own advantage. It's like, well, when's this going to get clear? And then sometimes you just got to look to see who's twisting it for their own advantage and what is just laying right there on the surface. Well, that's what these people are doing right here. They're twisting it or speaking against it to contradict it. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now, if you don't mind, I said I'd go back to the book of Habakkuk. I want to go back to Habakkuk just because it's kind of I missed the moment here. But before we go, because the next chapter book I want to go to is Isaiah. I want to go to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 4. Now, do you remember, again, you may want to keep your place in the book of Acts when it says, you scoffers. And now here, this is Habakkuk speaking, or actually, the Lord speaking to Habakkuk, which, again, very interesting. The book of Habakkuk is a great book because Habakkuk is living in the time of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wasn't the only one saying the Babylonians are coming. There were several that were talking this way. Habakkuk is seeing the same thing. If you don't mind me, oh boy, what time is it getting to be here? This is always dangerous. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Oracle or the burden. He received this, it's like a burden, it's like an oracle. He's got to speak it out. And this is his complaint. First it begins, again, this is refreshing for me. It should be refreshing for you. But Habakkuk, verses 2 through 4, it's Habakkuk griping, complaining, telling God, you're messing up. Kind of like Peter talking to Jesus. Not so, Lord. Let me tell you the way it's going to be. So here it is. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice while... Why do you tolerate wrong? He's talking about his culture. His culture is collapsing. Maybe you feel the same way. You watch and it's like, my gosh, how bad are we going to get? How crazy are people going to get? And it's like, how long, Lord, are you going to make this go on? And it's like, be careful how you pray. Because God is, this is where Habakkuk is looking at Jerusalem saying, this is craziness. These people aren't even following your law. They're making up their own reality. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? See, it appears God is tolerating all the things that people are saying, be tolerant of. Seems like God is saying, well, whatever, I'll be tolerant. So Habakkuk is saying, why are you tolerant? You're not tolerant the law of Moses, but yet today you put up with all this stuff. Sounds like you'd almost preach this today. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. I mean, look at the political, look at the worldwide situation, look at the things going on. He's in a similar situation. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Think about that. He's talking the law of Moses, but now just think of, that was the law of the land. Now just think of the law of our land paralyzed. It's like, we can't even move without offending somebody. And it's like, okay, I'm preaching or getting political. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Okay, so that's Habakkuk's complaint. God, why are you not doing something? Well, God's got an answer. And I tell you what, it's almost funny. It's almost funny. For me, it's funny. And you may not see the connection or you may not agree. You may not. Ironic is a better term, not funny. It's not ha-ha funny. It's like, it makes me sick and scared to my stomach funny. Verse 5, here's the Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. In other words, God says, relax, Habakkuk. I've got this under control. Look, just watch the nations. I am going to fix the mess in Jerusalem. I'm going to work with the nations to come against you. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Say, maybe in the 1970s, if you were told. He says, I am raising up the Babylonians. Think Muslims. You know, I mean, it's the same territory. I'm raising up the Muslims. It's like, what? Islam? I don't even know what Islam is. In 1970, 1980. And that's what he's being told. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were not Muslims at that time, obviously. It's the same territory. They're not going to come about for another 1,000 years, historically. But it's the same. It's the area. And it's the same idea. It's a wicked religious people. that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards. And he goes on and talks about how terrible they are and how you're going to just get run. Your nation is just going to get run over by them, Habakkuk. Don't worry. I'm answering your prayer. What? No. And then so back in now verse 12. Now, verse, are you with me on this? Habakkuk complains about how bad Israel is, how bad Jerusalem is. And God says, don't worry, I've got it covered. Watch the nations. I'm raising the Babylonians. They're kind of going to come in and solve this whole problem. You won't be able to keep up with their horses. They're a law unto themselves. They don't care anything about you. They're just going to slaughter this whole nation of Judah. Problem covered. Habakkuk's like, what? It's like, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. We're Israel. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You're bringing them in to judge us. Oh, Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. How can you use the Babylonians? I mean, my gosh, we don't even speak of the wicked things they do. And yet you're saying they're your tool, they're your instrument. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And he goes on and talks about it. So they're arguing back and forth. He's actually praying. He goes, I've got this covered. I'm going to destroy your nation. But I'm going to use the Babylonians. And the back says, oh, no. That's a bad answer. Well, anyway, all that goes on like this. So in chapter 1, verse 5, that's the verse that Paul quotes in Antioch. Okay, remember, you scoffers, look and be amazed and perish. In my NIV, it says right here, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe if it were told. That is the verse that Paul chooses to begin his message about calling anybody. Notice he says, look, you scoffers, and be amazed and perish. And so he's picking up some idea. Again, I can't tell you. Again, I should be able to, but I haven't. I don't have it on top of my head. Sometimes there's the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew that Paul used and Jesus used, which sometimes, not, I don't want to say deviates, but it's a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, which is then translated into the English. So you're going from Hebrew to Greek to English. And so by the time you translate it three times, the word has changed to trying to get into the English. So sometimes Peter or Paul or Jesus is quoting the Septuagint. Sometimes Paul or Jesus is quoting it, just translating it from Hebrew in their minds right into Aramaic on the fly. You understand? They're thinking Hebrew, translating it into Aramaic, and it's being written down in Greek, and we're translating it in English. It's like, whoa, what just happened? It went through four languages to get into your Bible. So that's why sometimes you're going to have the same verse in the Old Testament. You're going to have it quoted in the Gospels, and then Paul's going to quote it in the Epistles, and it's like, it's slightly different each time. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. I'm saying sometimes it's coming right out of the Hebrew, the Masoretic text. Sometimes they're quoting it right out of the Septuagint, maybe in the Gospels. And then sometimes Paul, being the scholar, is reading, thinking Hebrew in his own mind, translating into the Greek and presenting it in Greek, and just skips the whole Masoretic and the Arabic, whatever. So anyway, that's where that's coming from. The verse I do want to point out to right here is where this is heading. The Lord's answer in chapter 2, and again, we don't have time to continue any further in this, is in chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, see, he is puffed up. And that can be talking, in context, is probably talking about the Babylonians, maybe even Nebuchadnezzar, meaning he's arrogant in his own way. God has given him permission, and he's arrogant. He's puffed up. His desires are not upright. He's just building his own kingdom. He's only doing his own thing. And we can see Daniel dealing with that throughout Nebuchadnezzar's life. In other words, he's coming in to work his own plan, but God's going to use him to accomplish his purpose. So his desires are not right, but I'm going to use him to destroy the wicked in Judah. Jeremiah said the same thing. But what do you do? What does Habakkuk do? But the righteous will live by his faith. You're going to have to know what's going on. You're going to have to know that this culture right here is corrupt. And you're going to have to embrace truth and reality, and that God is going to be just in history. And the Babylonians are going to come. Why is God destroying us? Because God is using him, even though he's arrogant, He's wrong. Nebuchadnezzar was into some weird religions. We could talk about that. Although I think he came around by the end and followed Daniel. But he's going to come in, and you've got a wicked culture being overrun by a worse country coming in. How are you going to endure? You're going to live by your faith. You're going to live by knowing God is in control, and He is doing these things. Sometimes there's things you can understand, but there's also things that are beyond your understanding, and that's where you just embrace. Now you got the book of Job. Job didn't understand certain things. Why did this happen? You don't need to know why it happens. You need to know who's in control. And there's that line of, and as a Bible teacher, I want to teach you all the details and answer all the questions. But there comes a time where you've got enough answers. You've got enough archaeological evidence. There's enough linguistic proof that this is the text of Scripture. God is real. Jesus came out of the grave. Remember, there were witnesses. Paul's not talking. He's not saying just be mystical. There were witnesses that saw Jesus. I mean, there's enough proof. But you don't need proof and an answer for everything. There comes a time where you live by faith, not by sight. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some people make the mistake and rush right into that we live by faith, not by sight. Meaning, we don't have to understand anything. We just, whatever you believe is fine. It's like, no, God is the God of reality. He's got evidence in nature. He's got evidence in the Word of God. He's got evidence in history. He's got evidence in archaeology. There's enough proof that this is true. You can test it. He challenged you. Test it. Test His Word. But there comes a time where you've got enough information. Okay, now we're going to live by faith. Now you know God. And now He's not going to give you all the counsel of eternity. You're going to have to go on faith on this. So some people rush right into faith and they don't stop to get any evidence. Some people never leave the evidence. Well, I got to be able to see everything. Well, there's even very clearly there's a time where everyone's going to have to we're going to have to believe. We've got enough information and I'm going to trust God. I've got enough information about it. Does that make sense, what I just said? And Habakkuk's point right here is his nation's wicked. It's going to be judged by a more wicked people who's not even trying to follow God. He's following his own desires, but he's going to be successful in judging God's people. It's like, how? What do I do? Right here. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, you've got enough information. Habakkuk, you know what's going on. You're a prophet. You know God. You know the truth. You know history. You know the predictions about the future. And now Babylon is going to overrun Jerusalem. You might want to just get some cover. It's like, what? That's all I'm going to tell you. And Jeremiah was the same way. You see Jeremiah a couple of times. We went through the book of Jeremiah. A couple of times Jeremiah just stops and argues with God. He says, these guys are preaching something completely different and everybody's going over to their services. No one's coming to listen to me. They're keeping me out of the temple. God says, well, he says, if you speak worthy, not worthless words, you'll be my spokesman. But if you want to go over there and stand with them, you can perish with them if you want to. It's like, well, I mean, you can go over there and perish or stand here and be a loser in everybody's eyes. It's like, thanks for calling me to be a prophet, Jeremiah says. Isaiah was the same way. Remember, Isaiah was introduced to his ministry. He says, you're going to go to a people who've got a hard heart. They're never listening. He says, everything you say, they'll reject it. Then why send me? No, I need you to be my testimony. It's like, but no one's going to listen? No, they won't believe a thing you say. Great. What a great ministry. Okay, let's go back to Acts. Okay, let's go back to Acts very quickly, and I hope I didn't spend too much time there. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm down to the two-minute mark. Because now Isaiah is going to pick up on another important point, and I'll try and do this smoothly if I can. Acts chapter 13. The Jews are jealous. They talked abusively. And Paul says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. I'm in chapter 13, verse 46. First to you Jews, since you rejected, you scoffed at the message. You didn't have the faith of Habakkuk. Habakkuk also scoffed. Says, this doesn't make sense. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. Are you with me on this? It's going to be amazing. Okay, it is amazing, but I'm going to believe. I'm going to stay with you. And same thing right here. He says, you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, and that eternal life is worthy of the life in the age that is coming. We now turn to the Gentiles. All right, fine. We had to tell you first, you're a scoffer. Never mind. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. And now Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6. And I'm going to have to close with this here. And because when you go, again, I don't have time to go back there like I wanted to. But Isaiah 49 they're the servant messages, the servant verses about Israel is the servant of God in time. But also Isaiah was the servant of God in time to his generation. But yet they're talking about the day of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes and is the servant of God. Paul now takes that verse out of Isaiah that can be talking about Israel as a nation, Isaiah as a prophet, or Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us." And now Paul's talking about him and Barnabas, or him and the apostles, or him and the church. You know, see, I mean, we're all servants of God. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles." Now, ultimately, Jesus is the light for the Gentiles. But you understand, you've been given that message. We talked about this in church yesterday. You've been given the responsibility. You've been entrusted with the Word of God, and which means you are now the light of the Gentiles. You've got the light. You know, don't even Sunday school, "Don't hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it." You know that song right there? You remember that song? I mean, that's what we're talking about. Right? It sounds like a Sunday school song. But that's, you've been entrusted with the light. Don't hide it under a bush. You're now the light to the Gentiles. So now, again, this is a huge verse. It's from Isaiah talking about Israel, talking maybe about Isaiah personally, definitely talking about Jesus, the Messiah. But now Paul rejects the Jews, basically sets them aside, says, "Since you want to reject it, we're going to go straight to the Gentiles. For I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And I think Paul is taking that pretty personal, because that's what he's doing. I mean, that's what Paul spends the rest of his life doing, grinding himself into the ground to bring the light to the Gentiles personally. If anyone wants to join him, they can. If not, he's on his way to Spain by himself. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad." Notice how the Gentiles they're keeping up with it. They hear this, like, the Jews have been set aside, but we've been brought this light. They believed it. And notice this, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord." They honored the word, the revelation, the teaching, the Old Testament scripture, the interpretation, Paul's historical information about Jesus, and the doctrinal applications. They honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, there's an interesting word, appointed. It is a military term that means to arrange. It means to inscribe and write ahead. And if we go through this, it is in the passive, which means it's something that is being done to them, and it's in the perfect passive participle, which means it's a perfect verb that indicates it's a past event that's taking place with eternal results, which is an interesting word, which really throws off some of my theology that I don't want to talk about right now. But I mean, that's the truth. It's hanging right there. It's a word that it's in the perfect passive participle, and it's happening in the past. It's being done to them, and it's in the passive, meaning it's set in motion, and it happened before they got there. Don't like that word at all. I got to jump around that to skirt around some of my doctrinal issues. But there it is. To be honest, there it is. I got to deal with it. "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Notice they've been appointed, and now in time, because they've been appointed, they believed. They responded with faith. Huge. That is a huge doctrinal verse right there, just stuck in the middle of chapter 13 of Acts. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing." Now, this is an interesting verse. The whole region is excited, so the Gentiles are coming to faith, but the Jews, who were jealous, incited the wives or the women of the people who were getting excited about the Word of God. The God-fearing women, those are the Gentile women who'd come to the synagogues, of high standing and the leading men of the city. There, again, it's interesting to note that in this city, in the Greek culture, there were women of high standing, meaning they had businesses, and we're going to see it in Lydia's case. We're going to see this throughout this area here. The women of high standing, they used those women and got them on their side to undermine the message. And leading men in the city, the Gentile leaders of the city in Ephesus, some of those leaders are going to be on Paul's side. They're actually going to send him a message saying, "Don't go to the theater." Some of the governmental leaders of the Ephesus, but nonetheless, they use the women, the wealthy women, the cultural women, and the political men it says right here, of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they're going to leave Antioch and Pisidia and head this way. because the Jews drove them out by manipulating the Gentile, the wealthy women and the political men, to help get these Paul and Barnabas out of their city. Expelled them from the region. Here's Paul's response. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. To shake the dust off their feet basically says, we're clear future responsibility. Jews, we give the city back to you. We've got the word is here. The word will grow. And in fact, it does right here. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They've got the word, but you Jews have stopped the ministry. We're shaking the dust off our feet. It's all your responsibility. You will be judged for what takes place now. In the city. I'm done with this city and moved on. Gave the responsibility back to the Jews. And that's what it means, shook the dust out of the feet. Chapter 14, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a large number of Jews and Gentiles believed. That's chapter 14. We'll pick that up next week. Thank you for your time, and I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we again may embrace it, that we would allow it to penetrate our hearts, that we would receive the light, but also that we would in turn share the light with others in the way we live, the way we speak, and how we can share the truth of the gospel with pinpoint accuracy in the way that it needs to be done. Father, we do thank you for this chance to live at this time in history and ask that we would be productive in our lives for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.